of what we have come up to this point. And up to this point, we have seen John's testimony concerning Jesus. He is God in the flesh. Again, that is one of the primary reasons John, the Apostle John, writes this gospel. As I've mentioned before, there are four gospels, and each one of them has a primary audience and a primary focus on who Jesus is, whether he's the king, the servant. And here he is God. And we saw that with John's testimony as he proclaimed Jesus to be the God who came in flesh. And then John the Baptist, when he proclaims him to be the Lamb of God. And then we saw him also proclaim that he is God. We saw that the disciples that decided to follow him proclaimed him to be God. He is the Son of God. We saw his baptism. And we saw him choose his disciples. And now we are going to see the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." As we look at this passage, one of the things that's very clear, or should be clear, is there's a lot of culture and understanding what's taking place for the wedding. And we'll touch on those as we go through it. But look again at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I know that a lot of times people will be pretty critical on the aspect that Jesus refers to his very mother as woman. There's a couple things here. One is, that would be like us calling someone lady, ma'am, if you're younger, miss. But in this situation, Mary was few years older than Jesus, and he wasn't making a derogatory statement as perhaps it would be in our culture. In that culture, it was a term of respect. But at the same time, what we may not see here, what may not be obvious, is that he doesn't refer to her as mother, but as woman. There's a separation from the relationship of mother, son, and what Jesus is about to do or where he has gone. Don't forget that Jesus, I'm sure at this point, it's silent, but as far as the culture goes, he would have been at home until he becomes a man to do what it is that he is to do. In most situations, it would have been the wedding. That the man would have left his father and mother and been joined to another, and the two shall become flesh. And that authority, he would have left that authority of his parents and would have become the authority of that new family, that nucleus. Well, here Jesus doesn't get married, but yet he does leave the authority of the home. And many, and I would say I agree that at this point, Joseph is probably passed. But he leaves the authority of the mom. And here he's not referring to her as mother, but as woman. Jesus went and he faced the temptation. He was baptized and he starts his public ministry. What's also interesting here is he attends a wedding. Read someone and I thought this was interesting. Matter of fact, I was thinking this just prior to reading it. He starts his ministry with a wedding and he ends his ministry with a promise of a wedding. The promise of a wedding. Here, Jesus isn't concerned with Mary's concerns anymore as he's about to be consumed with the concerns of his heavenly Father. Jesus is about to go and embark on this 3-year ministry of doing the Father's will. The temporal aspect here isn't a matter of enjoying the companies of others as if that's what we do. And a matter of fact, some of the things that we really should glean here, and I'm not saying that we should be completely absent and follow the exact practices that Jesus did. He had a mission that is different than ours. But at the same time, we have to learn and understand that our focus isn't this earth. We tend to do that. We tend to invest so much time in this place that we call home or a temporal home, this place in which we pitch our tent. We really need to be focused on the things of God. We haven't been called to become a sacrifice for the world, but we have been called to proclaim that sacrifice to the world. And so many times we tend to lose that focus. One of the things that I think, and one of the things that I've asked myself is, how many people are you praying for that you have talked to about Jesus Christ? That perhaps you have talked to about Jesus Christ in the last week, in the last month? As Vodi Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. We should be telling people about Jesus Christ on a regular basis. We should have plans on who we are going to talk to about Jesus Christ in the near future. Jesus wasn't about or concerned about the things that Mary was concerned about because his focus was the business of the Father. A matter of fact, you don't hear much about Mary at all. From here on out, you don't hear about Mary. She's not an important figure. She really isn't. You hear about her when Jesus is healing or they let down the man through the roof because the crowd was so massive. They let down on a bed this man. And comes one who says, your father or your mother, your brother, and your sisters are outside. Or your mother and your brother. And he says what? Who are my mother? Who are my brother's sisters? And he points to the disciples and he's making reference. You do hear about the mother there. I don't even know if it mentions Mary. Then you see her again at the cross. But what you see here is that the importance of that earthly home, that earthly family isn't the focal point anymore. It's the spiritual. It's the heavenly family. He says, these are my mother, my brother, and my sisters, those who do the will of God. You see the shift, and you see the shift of where Jesus was going, but you see the shift here. His concern wasn't Mary's concern, or I should say Mary's concern wasn't Jesus's concern. He says, my hour has not yet come. We were talking about this a little bit this morning and understanding the importance of of determining a term based on its context. And the word hour could mean a number of things. It could mean 60 minutes. But in order to understand the term, we must consider its context. But here the word means a point of time as an occasion for an event. It's a time period or a period of time. In other words, Jesus was saying that his time has not yet come. Not his hour, but his time. And what is he talking about? Well, let us take a look at some verses. And the best way to understand, as we said this morning, the best way to understand the term time is to see how the same author writes or uses the word time or hour within the same book. So if you will, in the Gospel of John, turn to chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. What is interesting is he says to Mary that I'm not about your concerns. I'm about the concerns of the Father. It is not my time, yet he performs his first miracle. Maybe at that very moment he didn't know it was the time, but God made it clear. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. My time has not fully come. Look at verse 30 of that same chapter. In between these verses, he wasn't going to go up to the feast, and then it says that he secretly went up to the feast, and halfway into the feast, he goes and he starts teaching. It says in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him because of his teaching, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Earlier, you see that it says it has not fully come, which means that it is a period of time in which he is in. But fully come is the end of that hour or the end of that time. Turn to chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus speaking. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Remember, Jesus said to Mary, for my hour has not yet come. We see that there is a period of time that is considered the hour, but there is a climax to that hour. Chapter 13, verse 1, I've been telling people lately, I'm very dyslexic. I twist words and sentences all around. Scary. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16. You see how the progression is going? You see that from the point that he wasn't, at that point that he was speaking to Mary, said, my hour has not yet come, but we see the progression and the unfolding of what Jesus is saying. The disciples struggled with it continuously. No way the king who is going to set up the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, take the seat of David, be a conquering king. There's no way he can die. They just couldn't fathom that. They couldn't comprehend that. But Jesus continuously laid out as he was going that the hour was coming, the climax is building. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Chapter 17. That was a prediction of the fact that they were all going to run for their lives. That Jesus was going to fulfill that hour. He was going to be left all by himself. Chapter 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Another reference to his deity, his pre-existence, his eternal existence. But you see that he says, the hour has come. And then he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. It's not just a matter of starting his ministry. The hour wasn't a period of time for Jesus just to start a ministry. It was to complete it in its totality. The finished work to this point was to reveal the Father to his people. But the ultimate work up to this point wasn't done. Mark, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 14. Again, all this just to clarify the term hour, which is the same as time. It's used interchangeably. And he says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, do not force me into making myself public at this point. Verses 32 through 36 of Mark chapter 14. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch." He, Jesus, went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." The climax was the wrath of God to be poured out on the Son in our place. Here in this gospel is the only gospel that I saw that uses the term hour. Take this hour. Well, the whole ministry of Jesus was hour. We see that when we look at Mary's statement, and she says she requests something of him that was going to require a sign that would prove who he was. Some would even suggest and have suggested that what Mary was doing was trying to save face, to prove her case that this was a miraculous birth. Everyone would have known about the birth of Jesus, that it was illegitimate, that she slept with someone prior to. There's no miracle that just gives you a baby. It just doesn't happen, naturally speaking. So they suggested that perhaps Mary here is in this small town, and they estimated maybe a population of 500, would have known of the situation, and here was the chance to prove her honor by Jesus performing a miracle. I don't believe that was the case, but interesting. But what he was saying was, I'm not going to start my public ministry here. I'm not going to authenticate who I am at this point to make myself publicly known. And the hour is a reference to that span of time that Jesus ministers, to the climax to which he is distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that that hour interchanged with the cup, which is also a symbol of the wrath of God, that this hour may be taken away from me. Look at chapter 19 of John. Back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, verse 30. So, when Jesus had received the sour wine, of course he's on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Again, the climax, the hour is referring to Jesus revealing himself publicly in regards to who he is and why he came. Look at Mary's response, verse 5, chapter 2. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. What's interesting is, as you look at this wedding taking place, one of the things that we can conclude, maybe just assume, is that Mary had a big deal to do with this wedding. Why else would she know there was no wine? Why would she take it upon herself, if she's just another person, to try to fix the problem? But at this point, she seems to also understand that everything is out of her hands in regards to her authority over Jesus, or her making a request of Jesus with the expectation of it being fulfilled or being honored. In other words, it's out of her hands, and she places it into the hands of Jesus. She acknowledges that he is the authority. You say, well, that's a lot to read. Well, the culture would have made that clear, as well as what she would have understood as she had experienced the supernatural herself. It's not that she didn't know. It's not that she didn't know who Jesus was. She knew before she conceived who Jesus was. She knew that herself, that the birth was a supernatural event. She understood he was God. She understood that her job was done. Whatever he says to you, do it. We need to understand, as his servants, whatever he says to us, we do it. One of the things that is so interesting in regards to the servants here is they do exactly what he says. They don't question it. I mean, some of the miracles that we see through Scripture, that of course is done through God, or God does through people, we say, are you kidding? But that was the point, wasn't it? Wasn't the point of the miracles to point back to God that only God could do? March around the city so many times and blow the trumpets, and you will overtake the city. Myself, I'd say, Lord, that really doesn't make sense. Right? Gideon, too many men. I want you to get rid of some. Hey, go down to the brook and have them drink water. And if they drink water a certain way, get rid of them. They went down to 300 men. Lord, this doesn't make sense. Matter of fact, David was in trouble for taking a consensus of his army, because that's where power is. He says, no. You don't need chariots. You don't need horses. I am the power. That was always God's point. Lord, why would we take water pots and fill them with water full of bacteria where people will get sick? A matter of fact, why would we take water pots that people would come in, wash their hands in, so they could eat according to the customs of the Jewish, not law, but tradition? Lord, can you, no, they don't explain those things, or they don't ask him to explain those things. They just do it. And I'm afraid that as his servants, too often, we may be trying to reason through things as believers to see if we can, either of two things, one of two things, not do them, or to align ourselves with people who are so wise on the outside. Meaning the supernatural just doesn't make sense to them, and if we proclaim the supernatural as the normal, then we look foolish too. Remember years ago as I was leading a prayer Bible study, we were talking about Noah's flood and how it would be impossible for lions to eat hay and straw, because it's obvious they are carnivores. And we know by observation that they don't eat hay and straw. It's scientifically proven at this point that if they ate hay and straw, their stomach would be overturned and they would die. They're carnivores. And he rationalized that. Because if we only observe what we, or we only know what we observe today, and we're afraid to look foolish to the outside, we question the Lord's commands. We question the authority of his word. It started with Adam and Eve. Hath God not said? They don't question it. They take the water pots and they fill them to the brim. Listen, verses 6 through 10. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, about 120 to 180 gallons, according to the manner of purifications of the Jews, right? Not of the law, but of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Someone said this about that, which is interesting. Up to the brim means there is no way to add wine to it in order to say that it was of human participation, meaning that they put alcohol in there, whether that's the case or not. But it is true. They filled it to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. One of the interesting things about the culture at this time is that a man would take a year and prepare everything that there was for this moment. And if he couldn't supply enough food or wine, he would have looked inferior. He would have looked, maybe inferior is the wrong word, he would have looked incompetent. He was to go and he was to prepare a house for his bride. And he would sometimes attach it to his father's house, or maybe he would just take it on his own. This is a poor section. And he ran out of wine. There wasn't enough wine. If you can't adequately supply what is needed for the most important time of your life, how is it that you're man enough to supply the needs of your wife? You're incompetent. But Jesus takes and he has them fill this. And I would like to point something out here. And I have said this before, but always in reference to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is important for us to understand as well. God will do the things that we can't, but he expects us to do the things we can. God will always provide our needs, but he expects us to work for our needs. Here he says to the servants, he says, go grab those water pots. And then I want you to fill them up. Couldn't Jesus have done that? Of course he can. And what he did was what was impossible for man. He changed the water into wine. And then here comes the human intervention again. And then they brought it to the master of the feast. Him not knowing where the wine came from, but the servants did, took, and they gave him a ladle. Something to draw with, and he drank it. Something else that I'd really like you to see here as well is we have a lot of counterfeit miracle workers today, and we know that. But when Jesus performed a miracle, it was absolutely complete. It wasn't over a period of a long time, and it was perfect. He says, most people will take the best wine and put it out first, and then the inferior wine. Why? Because they drank enough to dullen the senses. Some people will sit there and say it was grape juice, and it would kind of deaden your taste buds and you wouldn't taste the other grape juice coming in. It's ridiculous. It was wine, not the wine we have today. And I'm not saying that these people were out getting plastered, celebrating like you see people at weddings today. That's not what he was saying. It's a cultural thing. It's a customs and manners type of issue. It was common. They killed bacteria with water. One person said it was one at the strongest alcohol level was, say, 1 cup or 1 gallon to 3 gallons of water. It was diluted. Or one gallon to 10 gallons. So if that was the case, what the people would have done, they would have taken the 1 to 3, put it out first, and then they would have taken the 1 to 10 and put it out after. These people were cheerful. They were happy. Not saying they were drunk, but they were feeling okay. It was the culture. But here, when Jesus performs a miracle, he did it perfect. The water turned to wine and it didn't turn back to water. Jesus didn't heal a leg and the leg became crippled again. He didn't heal blindness and the blindness came back. He did raise the dead and they did die again, but not for the same purpose. Not because he was insufficient, and actually he didn't die again, did he? He just changed residence. Next week, Lord willing, we will see the purpose and results of Jesus' first miracle. But for now, we have gleaned a lot of information concerning this miracle. What have we learned? We as his servants are to do his will. We should understand that our concerns do not supersede our Lord's. We should have an understanding of God's purpose in this world and live according to it. And what John is really trying to get across to us, and we need to understand, is that Jesus has the power over the elements. As we go through this, we'll see that he has power over all things. But here we see that he has power over the elements he created. He had power over the water. John's point, he is God. He is sovereign. And one of the things that we should do as his servants, not only to obey without question, but be comforted by the fact that he is sovereign, that he is in control of all things. That should bring us peace, comfort, joy, encouragement, knowing that he is who he is. He is God. Let's pray.